Shalom. Welcome to SJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Fani Bat Avraham, Simcha Chazdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Meir Ben Yecheskel, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers this week, I want to speak about how our Hebrew videos once again are influencing things in Israel. We had another indication of that with our latest Hebrew video. You know we do several Hebrew videos a week on average. Our latest Hebrew video exposes the reporter Daphna Liel, Yimach Shma V'Zichra, Shem Reshaim Yirkav. May her name and memory be obliterated. May the name of the wicked rot. Daphna Liel is one of Israel's leading television reporters. She's one of the main reporters now for Channel 2. Channel 2 is Israel's biggest television station with the highest ratings, and Channel 2 News is Israel's biggest news broadcast. And Daphna Liel is one of the main reporters that appears all the time on Channel 2. And she always reports on what these Arab Nazi and extreme left-wing self-hating Jewish organizations are doing. Every time they have a demonstration, she reports on it. And she gives them very favorable coverage, of course. Every time they protest something, every time they have a statement to issue or want to complain about something, she's there to give them coverage and to make sure that everything they're saying is conveyed to the Israeli public as if it's all the truth. The Arabs are mistreated, Islam is a religion of peace, Jerusalem belongs to the Muslims and not to the Jews, Jews should not be allowed to live in Jerusalem, the Jewish settlers have to go, the Jewish settlements should all be expelled. You know, the usual theme of all of the sick, self-hating Jewish anti-Semites and their Arab Nazi friends in Israel. And that's who she reports on, and that's who she gives the microphone to, and those are the people who always get favorable coverage from Daphna Liel. And while she's doing all of this, she claims, and Channel 2 claims, that they're impartial and objective, that their reporting is impartial and objective. Well, we decided to expose this once and for all. And wait till you see the reaction that we got. But we decided to expose this. And so we researched these organizations, and we found that all of them, all the organizations that she's giving coverage to, are funded by the New Israel Fund. They all get their money from the New Israel Fund. What is the New Israel Fund? That is a radical left organization that is given huge sums of money by wealthy, self-hating, assimilated, intermarried American Jews. American Jews who are ashamed to be Jewish, who hate Israel, who support Obama and support the Clintons and support all the enemies of the Jewish people, and who are ashamed that we have a Jewish homeland, who are ashamed of religious Jews, who hate the Torah and hate Judaism, the Reform, the Conservative, the Reconstructed type Jews. They give their money to this New Israel Fund. This New Israel Fund is the organization that provides money to Peace Now, to B'Tselem, to Arab Nazi organizations, every organization under the sun that is working to dismantle the Jewish state and vivisect the Jewish state, they get money and funding and a budget from the New Israel Fund. And Daphna Liel reports on all of this. But what she doesn't tell her viewers is that the head of the New Israel Fund, the head of the New Israel Fund in the Holy Land, is her mother. Her mother is Rachel Liel. Rachel Liel is the head of the New Israel Fund. In other words, she's reporting on organizations, supposedly she's impartial, she has no connection, she's objective, and she's reporting on all these organizations, with no conflict of interest, of course, that are all funded by her mother's organization. Can you imagine what a farce this is? What a scandal? What an outrage? Not only that, one of the leading spokesmen for these organizations, one of the individuals who is a leading spokesman for the organizations and who organizes the demonstrations and who speaks at the demonstrations and who gets people to come to the demonstrations, is her father, Alon Liel. And we showed all of this in the video. We showed Daphna Liel reporting on these organizations and reporting on their activities, very favorably, of course. And then we showed her mother, Rachel Liel, who is running the organization that funds all of these groups. And then we showed her father, Alon Liel, speaking at the demonstrations and speaking in front of the groups that her daughter, the supposed impartial reporter for Channel 2 News, is reporting on. I mean, can you believe this? Her own parents are running all of these things. She's reporting on what her parents are doing. And they're claiming she has no conflict of interest. She's objective. She's impartial. This is what the Israeli news media is all about. It is a scandal and a lie and a cursed anti-Semitic evil force that is destroying Israel, the Israeli news media. They are the worst enemy of Israel is the Israeli news media. The worst enemy of Israel is the Israeli news media. And so we reported on it. And we did a video exposing this. Guess how Channel 2 News reacted. Guess what they did. They went and complained to YouTube and made a copyright claim. They said that one of the songs being played while their news broadcast comes on is copyrighted. Now, we're disputing that and we're fighting it now. YouTube, of course, in the end is going to rule in their favor. YouTube always rules. You know, in a situation like this, YouTube usually will rule in favor of the big, powerful television station, the left-wing television station, against a right-wing Jewish organization. So you know that YouTube is also biased. But in the meantime, we're fighting. In the meantime, you know, it's amazing. Channel 2 News in Israel filed a copyright complaint against our video and demanded that our video be taken down. And our video was indeed blacklisted in some countries temporarily until we challenged the copyright claim on YouTube. Can you believe this? The biggest and most powerful television station in Israel is complaining about our videos. They are complaining about our videos because they know that if we get to first base and we expose them, that's the end of their little game. If only JTF could reach all the people of Israel with this message, we would expose what lying criminals these leftist self-hating traitors are. And in Israel, the majority of Jews in Israel would be against them if we expose it. The vast majority would turn against them. Because Israeli Jews are not American Jews. There are a lot of problems with Israeli Jews. There's no question about it. But they're not as bad as American Jews. The American Jews who you saw all voting for Obama in the last election, that he got over 70% of the Jewish vote in the last election, Israel is not that bad. Israel is not, the majority of Jews in Israel are not that bad. But the Israeli news media is that bad. The Israeli news media is like the worst of the most self-hating, anti-Semitic Jews you'll ever find anywhere. They are the worst scum that you would ever know anywhere. I mean, if you think of the type of slimy Jewish sewage in Hollywood or in the New York Nazi Times, those types of Jews, I mean, assimilated, self-hating, vile. The Israeli news media, they have the same exact mentality as the worst of the worst. Now, having said that, that's not the only interesting aspect to this, because we've had problems with the person who's running Channel 2. We've had run-ins with them in the past. Dani Zak. Who is Dani Zak? Dani Zak is an admitted homosexual. He's an admitted sodomite activist in Israel, an extreme left-winger. And he was the news editor for NRG Ma'ariv. Ma'ariv is a newspaper in Israel. And he was their news editor. This is an open homosexual extremist. And he was running the newspaper Ma'ariv's website. That's what he was doing until I think 2 years ago. Now he has a new job. Wait till we tell you what his new job is. But first, Dani Zak, you know what Dani Zak did? He created a special Facebook page to get Chaim Ben Pesach's videos off of YouTube. A special page to complain about Chaim Ben Pesach's videos. A special page on Facebook, because he said, look, myself and my colleagues and the gay rights activists and reporters have been complaining about Chaim Ben Pesach's videos. He attacks us, he calls us traitors, he calls us all types of names. We've been complaining about this to YouTube, and YouTube does not remove all of his videos. If they occasionally remove one or two, they keep For every one that they remove, they keep most of them on because we have a new because we have a system on YouTube of how to keep them on. You know, we have hundreds of YouTube accounts, and YouTube has decided not to go after hundreds and hundreds of our accounts. They just won't. And so Danny Zak was complaining about this, so he formed a special page on Facebook just to get Chaim Ben Pesach's videos off of YouTube and to complain about Chaim Ben Pesach's videos. The page has since been taken down. I guess he decided that giving us the publicity would only help us, especially after I publicized it on our forums and everywhere else. But he actually formed, the head of Ma'ariv, the second biggest newspaper in Israel, the head of their internet page, their editor on their internet page, personally created a Facebook page. Personally created a Facebook page just to take down Chaim Ben Pesach's videos, against Chaim Ben Pesach and his videos. That's how much we disturb them and drive them nuts. The things you hear me telling you every week, when I say these things in Hebrew, it drives people like Dani Zak and Daphna Liel and all these other filthy traitors, Yimach Shmam V'Zichram, it drives them crazy. They hate the truth. They hate uncompromising truth, just like they hated our leader, our Moreno V'Rabbeinu, our teacher and our rabbi, Meir Kahana, because he told the truth. They hate us in JTF for the same reason. Guess what? This same Dani Zak, remember I told you he was working for Ma'ariv, he until 2 years ago, he ran their internet page for the newspaper Ma'ariv, and then he, on his own, he also created a Facebook page against Chaim Ben Pesach's videos. Guess what? Now, guess who Dani Zak is working for now? Channel 2 Television News. And so once again, we see Dani Zak following Chaim Ben Pesach's videos and complaining to YouTube all over the place about Chaim Ben Pesach's videos. He hasn't been very successful. Baruch Hashem, thank God, our videos have not been taken down, but he's complained about all of them. I mean, he's complained about all of them. Thank God, 99% of them have not been taken down. Anyway, you know what Dani Zak's position now is on Channel 2 News? He works for Mako. Mako is their internet page, Channel 2's internet page, and he works with Channel 2 News, and these are the people that complained about our latest Hebrew video. And he calls himself the Pride representative, the Gay Pride representative for Channel 2 News. They have a special Gay Pride representative. They have a special reporter for Gay Pride on Channel 2 News. Can you imagine this? They don't have a special reporter for religious Jews. They don't have a special reporter for the Jews in Judea and Samaria. They don't have a special reporter for Jewish patriots or Jewish nationalists or good Jews or loyal Jews or normal Jews or sane Jews. That they don't have. No. But for Gay Pride, in other words, for sodomites, they have a special reporter for Channel 2 News. Yimach Shmam V'Zichram, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah should happen to Channel 2 News and should happen to Dani Zak and should happen to Daphna Liel. Yimach Shmam V'Zichram. But anyway, he now is filing complaints because he doesn't want us exposing this reporter that they love so much, Daphna Liel, and the fact that her own parents are running the organizations and funding the organizations that she's reporting on. I mean, you talk about a conflict of interest. I mean, what a farce. What an outrage. If this happened on American television this much, this would be too much for American television. They wouldn't get away with it. You know why? Because in America you have Fox and you have certain conservative outlets. In Israel you have nothing like that. Nothing. Nothing. You only have us. Us with our puny little budget. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Against this massive evil news media that brainwashes the Jews of Israel day in and day out. It's just groups like ours. I mean, there are other groups that do some good in Israel. The only group that tells the whole truth is us. The only group that tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is us. That's it. There are other groups that tell some of the truth. And that's the situation we're faced with. And they are so anxious to stamp out the truth. They despise the truth. This is why I'm not allowed into Israel. This is why Rabbi Kahana's party was banned. This is why they don't want us anywhere near the Jewish state. They don't want people to hear the truth. Because if the people of Israel ever really heard the truth, eventually we would take power. Eventually we would. Take my word for it. And so I just wanted to share that with you. We're enjoying putting up these videos, and we're going to continue to expose them. We're going to continue to fight with them. We'll continue this battle with them. We'll continue to drive them crazy. May God give us the power to save the Jewish state from these evil people, because you know what the bad news is? The bad news is, with our videos, we're reaching thousands of people, but with their television broadcasts, they're reaching millions of Jews. They're reaching millions of Israeli Jews, and we're only reaching thousands. That's the bad news. That's the really, really dangerous news. And that's why Israel is in so much danger. But you can help us. We're not allowed to stop fighting, even though it's David versus Goliath. We are David versus Goliath. There's no question about it. Our battle is David versus Goliath. But don't forget something. Don't forget one important fact. In the end, if I recall correctly, David didn't come out so bad in that struggle against Goliath. He beat Goliath in the end. So David can defeat Goliath. We saw in the Six-Day War how David defeated Goliath. And we've seen the whole story of Jewish history is David defeating Goliath. And the story of good Jews, even within the Jewish people, of the Kahanas, good Jews, eventually will be a story of David defeating Goliath. Eventually that will happen. When it will happen, I don't know, but eventually it will happen. In the meantime, we must continue. We have to keep fighting. We have to keep exposing. We have to reach as many people as we can with the truth. They don't want us to tell the truth, but we must tell the truth. And we have to keep fighting, because it's the only hope we have in the end for preventing national suicide and national insanity. That's what you're helping when you help JTF. You're helping us expose Daphna Liel and her parents, her radical left parents, her communist radical left parents, and the self-hating Jews that are pouring millions of dollars into these left-wing organizations to undermine the Jewish state. You're helping the one group that's exposing all of that. No one else does that. Everybody else is afraid to. Everybody else is afraid they're going to be condemned and called bad names or be banned from Israel as I am. They don't want to do that. But we have to do it. Someone has to do it. And that's what you're helping when you help us. You're helping us to expose the truth. You're helping us to reach people with the truth. And yes, that is a sacred mission, a truly sacred mission. I can't think of anything more sacred in our generation. And so we ask you, when we put up English and Hebrew videos, please help us promote these videos. Like, favorite, comment, share, and mirror the videos on both YouTube and on Facebook. It doesn't take a lot of time. It helps promote the videos in the search engines. Help us with this, even if on the Hebrew videos, even if you don't speak Hebrew. Help us with this, because you don't have to speak Hebrew to like, favorite, comment, and so on. You don't have to speak Hebrew for that. And you're helping us promote it in the search engines, of Facebook, of YouTube, of Google. You're helping in all of those things if you like, favorite, comment, share, and mirror. And help us with our forums and our Facebook pages. Help us to keep the forums and the Facebook pages active and interesting with great posts and with great threads. That's very important. And yes, we certainly need financial help. That's our real biggest downfall. If only we had some really, really wealthy Jew who would decide, like Ben Hecht did with the Irgun in the 1940s, if only we had a Ben Hecht in our generation so that we'd have a multi-million dollar budget, oh, what we could do to Channel 2 News. Oh, what we could do to these traitors. Wouldn't it be a better world if we could do that? But in the meantime, with what we have, we must fight with what we have. We must reach as many people with what we have. And we must convince the Jews that we are reaching in Judea and Samaria to resist and not to give up and to be willing to resist and physically resist any expulsion. If we can convince them of that, we can save the Jewish people and save Israel. And so every check, every money order, every cash donation sent to our post office box through the regular mail, sending checks and money orders and cash donations to the post office box, every single donation makes a big difference. God bless the great JTFers who are doing that. And equally important, those people who, those great JTFers, who go to our donate button on the English main page, JTF.org, or on the Hebrew main page, Hayamin.org. There's a donate button on top. Through your credit card, you can very conveniently help us. That's also very, very important. God bless the great JTFers who are helping us. Every contribution, every donation makes a difference. So, I just thought you'd be interested in hearing that. That's the latest from our battles in Israel. And now we're going to go to our great questions from our great JTFers. Let me just make sure we're okay here on this. Yes, we are. It looks like it, God willing. And now we go to the great Hollywood is a Dreamland for Marx and Lenin, who writes, and I quote, David Mayat, co-founder of neo-Nazi group Combat 18, converted to Islam, adopted name Abdul Aziz ibn Mayat, praises bin Laden, urges Jews to be killed, unquote. Well, I'm not surprised. The Nazis loved the Muslims. Hitler himself, he loved Islam. He praised Islam in Mein Kampf. That's the one religion that Hitler praised. So I'm not surprised that you're going to see Nazis joining, converting to Islam and becoming Muslims. I'm not surprised at all. Of course, Yimach Shmam V'Zichram Shem Reshaim Yirkav, may their names and memories be obliterated, and may the name of, and may the name of the wicked rot. Thank you, Hollywood is a Dreamland for Marx and Lenin. And now we go to the great wandering Samurai 81, who writes, and I quote, Der Chaim, what is the best solution to the war in Syria, unquote? The best solution is for both sides to continue to kill each other and for them to wipe each other out as much as possible. That's the best solution. Keep them bogged down in a civil war. Keep them killing each other, because as long as they're killing each other, they're not murdering us. That's the best solution. Have Syria in chaos, have Syria weakened and crippled as much as possible. That's the best solution. Thank you, Wandering Samurai. And now we go to our good friend Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, I would like to wish you and to all the JTFers a very happy new year, unquote. Thank you, Joe, and I wish you and your loved ones a very happy new year. And that's true for all of our JTFers, you and your loved ones. You should have a wonderful new year. And Hashem, God, should bless you both in this world and in the next with all the blessings. Thank you very much, Joe. And now we go to our good friend Yimach Shmo de Lewinsky, who writes, and I quote, Are Ron Paul, Yimach Shmo Vezichro's zombie followers the same as those of the Nazi Pat Buchanan, Yimach Shmo Vezichro, or are these two separate demographics of Nazis, unquote? Well, that's an interesting question. There is some overlap. Obviously, there's some overlap. You have some Ron Paul and Pat Buchanan supporters, you know, people who support both. But there is, among some, there is an age difference. Ron Paul does have a lot of young zombie supporters, unfortunately. You know, we're talking about who are the people who support Ron Paul? The young people. The young people support Ron Paul are young people who want immorality, who don't want morals or justice or the Bible, and they just want to be able to live their lives without any moral controls or any decency or any religious belief in most cases. That's the young people and want to be able to smoke pot and take drugs and believe that there's nothing wrong with that, want to be able to go to visit prostitutes and engage in gambling and all the vices and all the disgusting things. They want all of it legalized. That's what libertarianism is. And so you have the Ron Paul. Some of his supporters are young people who want that, whereas Pat Buchanan, most of his supporters were old people. Most of his supporters are older people, either middle-aged or elderly people already, because he's already over the hill. So there is some of an age difference, so there are some differences in terms of age. But there's also some overlap. Thank you, Yimach Shmo to Lewinsky. And we go now to the great Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, Chaim, good Yontif to you and your family, unquote. Same to you, Chicago Jew. Same to you and your family. And now Chicago Jew writes, your opinion on former Illinois Congressman Abner Mikva, unquote. First of all, I hate when they have Hebrew names. Now, he calls himself Abner, but in real Hebrew, the name would be Avner Mikva. So he has a Hebrew name, Avner Mikva. Yemach Shmo V'Zichro. He was a left-wing congressman, a left-wing federal judge. He was Bill Clinton's White House counsel in the mid-1990s when Clinton was promoting the Oslo agreements and Jews were being murdered because of Bill Clinton's policies and Hillary Clinton's policies, and he was there as the White House counsel helping them. Avner Mikva was also, he started a program called, and you know, he's typical of all these unbelievably sick, self-hating Jewish anti-Semites that get into politics. They run for Congress, they join the Clinton administration, and they work for Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton and Barack Hussein Obama, all such self-hating vermin. He then started something called the Mikvah Challenge, he and his evil wife. What was the Mikvah Challenge? They went into Chicago's black neighborhoods to encourage young blacks to register in greater numbers. They registered thousands of young blacks to vote and got young blacks to vote in greater numbers. Can you imagine? These are two self-hating, sick, nasty Jews who devote their lives, as you know, whenever they have some time on their own hands, they devote their lives to getting black anti-Semites who support Obama and support all the enemies of their own people, get them to vote in bigger numbers, to destroy their own people. What a sickness. In every way, he was a disgusting, evil swine. But then again, that's 99% of the Jews in politics in America. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And that's why we don't vote for the Jewish candidates running for office. And now we go, it's one of the reasons. It's one of the reasons why. And now we go to the great Kahana Was Right, BT, who writes, and I quote, "Your thoughts on late Rav Amital. Seems like losing his students in Yom Kippur War harmed him emotionally, causing his leftism. Opposed Gaza disengagement, though," unquote. Well, you know, Kahana was right. First of all, I don't use the term Gaza disengagement. That's the term, the sanitized term that the proponents of expelling Jews from the land of Israel use. It was an expulsion. What took place in Gush Katif was a criminal expulsion, a criminal anti-Semitic expulsion, and a treasonous surrender of Jewish land. The disengagement, that's one of the words they use. But anyway, who was Yehuda Amital? He was one of the establishment Gush Emunim. Gush Emunim is the precursor to the Yesha Council. In other words, they're the establishment people who get their money from the Israeli government. One of the leaders of Gush Emunim, they claim to be the leaders of the Jews in Judea and Samaria. Unfortunately, they mislead the Jews in Judea and Samaria and promote policies of weakness. And surely enough, look at this guy. This guy then became a founder of the Meimad Party, which was an extreme left-wing so-called religious party that was like Peace Now with yarmulkes. I mean, a terrible... It's like Peace Now with Kippot, a terrible party, the Meimad Party. They ran together with the Socialist Labor Party. They actually, Meimad, a so-called religious party, ran together with the Labor Party, with the Socialist Labor Party in Israel. They were running together as one party. They joined together with the Socialist Labor Party. And these are called themselves religious Jews. They support the surrender of Jewish land to the Arab Nazi enemy. And you say that in the Yom Kippur War he was harmed emotionally, which, you know, is one of the things that people claim, that it harmed him emotionally to see some of his students killed in the Yom Kippur War. What a sick thing to conclude. What a sick person he is to conclude from the Yom Kippur War that the answer is to give up Jewish land. If anything, the Yom Kippur War should teach us that we must never surrender and never retreat. It's because of Jewish weakness that the Yom Kippur War turned out differently from the Six-Day War. Israel could have triumphed in the Yom Kippur War if they had struck first, if they ignored Nixon and Kissinger, the pressure of Nixon and Kissinger not to strike first, and if they had done what they should have done. And then when they surrounded the Egyptian army at the end of the war and were on the verge of winning decisively, Kissinger came in and demanded a premature ceasefire to save the Egyptian army, which he did. They could have destroyed the whole Egyptian army. Or a huge portion of the Egyptian army. It would have been the biggest victory in Israel's history, the Yom Kippur War. A bigger victory than the 1967 Six-Day War. But it's because of weakness from people like him. It's because of cowardice and weakness and lack of faith. It's because, precisely because of weakness and these policies that we had the disaster of the Yom Kippur War. The Yom Kippur War should be teaching us the opposite lesson. I mean, how sick not to understand this. It's so obvious. So he was a terrible person, in my opinion, a horrible person who misled huge numbers of Jews, religious Jews. He misled them and confused them and distorted Judaism. I thought he was a terrible, dreadful human being. Thank you, Kahana was right. Great question. And now we go to our good friend Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, "This Yom Kippur marks 40 years since the Yom Kippur War. Is Obama purposely trying to get Israel involved in a war during the Yamim Noraim or the 40-year anniversary?" Unquote. No, I don't think so. I don't think that the Yom Kippur War or the 40-year anniversary has any significance for this Muslim anti-Semite Barack Hussein Obama. I think the only thing he looks on the calendar for are things like Ramadan. I don't think he pays attention to things like Yom Kippur. I don't think so. There's no question he's an anti-Semite. He hates the Jewish people. He hates Israel. He wants Israel to commit suicide, that's for sure. But I don't think he's doing it in a way where he wants it to happen on certain anniversaries or days on the Jewish calendar, because I don't think he pays attention to that. Thank you, Binyamin Yisrael. And now we go to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, "What would you do as mayor of a city like New York City?" Unquote. Well, Dr. Dan, that depends on how much power I would have. If I had power, boy, would New York City run properly. Boy, would New York City. First of all, I'd bring back to running the subways and the police department. You know, the subways, the police department, all of them now are majority affirmative action workers. The subways and the transit authority and the city departments are like 90% affirmative action now. And now even the majority of the police force are affirmative action in New York City. I would get rid of all of them. I would bring back all the Irish and Italian and working class whites from the suburbs, say, "Hey, we'll hire you now. Come in, we'll hire you." Bring them back. Bring them back into the city. Bring them back to their jobs, bring them back into the city, and get rid of the affirmative action dreck that is destroying the city. That is they're unqualified, they're lazy and stupid, and they have no business getting any jobs in the city. And that's the truth. If you're asking me, if I were mayor, you're going to get the politically incorrect truth from me if I were mayor. Am I saying I would fire every last one of them? No, but the vast majority of them would go. The vast majority of them are incompetent, stupid. They couldn't pass a damn test. The Irish and Italian and Jewish and other workers who want jobs in the city could pass those tests a zillion times easier and a zillion times better than the affirmative action idiots that Bloomberg and Giuliani and Dinkins and Lindsay and Beam and all the other mayors hired, Koch. So that'd be the end of affirmative action. We would bring in testing where you get a job according to your test score. And I would retest even people that are working there now. And if I had the power, I would throw them out. I would throw the people who can't pass the test out. And that means mostly affirmative action people. I would eliminate the city income tax. I would give police orders not just to stop and frisk, but to really crack down on violent criminals. I would end welfare payments in the city to anyone except people who you can prove are blind, deaf, mentally disabled, crippled. Only people that are genuinely disabled physically, mentally, or in some other way, they would get benefits if they really can't help themselves. But and elderly people, but healthy people who are able to go out and work, not one of them would get a welfare check. Not one of them. If they want to get welfare, they'd have to go somewhere else. Not in New York City if I were mayor. And I could go on and on. New York City would be like paradise. Zero income taxes. The budget would be cut 2/3 or 70% of the budget would be eliminated. We would have a subway system that runs beautifully. A police force that protects the people and is worried about the rights of law-abiding citizens and not the so-called rights of criminals, we would have a city run the way every city should be run in the United States of America. We'd have the way the whole country should be run in the United States of America. Now, Dr. Dan writes, what is the proper halachic conduct of purchasing a home from a kohen? Unquote. I don't know of any specific rules in regarding the purchasing of a home from a kohen, especially if you're referring to making the purchase outside of the land of Israel. There are certain things that the kohanim are the priests, and there are certain rules in Judaism in regard to them, in regard to the kohanim. For people who don't know, the kohanim come from the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and then there was the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. And then among the Levites, among the Levites, there was another smaller group called the Kohanim, who are the actual priests, and they're descended from Aharon, who is the older brother of Moshe Rabbeinu, of Moses. And there are certain rules. They're not allowed to go into cemeteries. They're not allowed to be involved. They're not allowed to be in the same room where there are dead bodies. There are certain things they're not allowed to be involved in. Marriage, there are certain restrictions on them in terms of whom they can marry, even among the Jewish people. So there are certain special rules for the Kohanim because they are the priestly tribe. They're the ones who are going to be in charge of running the sacrifices and running the Holy Temple when the Holy Temple is built. But I don't know of any at this time, when we don't have Beit HaMikdash, when we don't have the Holy Temple, and we're not in that situation, we're not even in the land of Israel, if you're asking me outside the land of Israel, I don't know of any special rules in regard to home purchases or home ownership by Kohanim. There may be, but I just don't know of any. Thank you, Dr. Dan. And now we go to our good friend Da Vinci, who writes, and I quote, an attack on Syria by the U.S. will drastically reduce the chance of a U.S. attack on Iran, unquote. I agree completely, Da Vinci. I think we have to fight against Obama's request to get permission to attack from Congress he may do it anyway, but we still have to fight against congressional approval for his attack on Syria. Barack Hussein Obama will receive a devastating blow if Congress does not approve his request to attack Syria. It will be a devastating blow to his prestige, to his leadership, and that would be good. That would be good for America for him to be weakened like that. It would be good for Israel. It would be good for the campaign against Iran. Because Obama now is the person. His administration is the administration that is pressuring Israel not to attack Iran. He's the one preventing an Israeli attack on Iran. The Israeli government wants to strike. They want to strike Iran now. They are very worried about what's going on. They're very worried about Iran building nuclear bombs. And so it's Obama and his administration that are preventing that because they're pressuring the cowardly Israeli government, the traitor cowardly Israeli government, which is unfortunately giving in to the pressure. They're pressuring them not to attack. So weakening him weakens his ability to pressure Israel and is good for Israel. It's good for the campaign to stop Iranian nuclear bomb making, and it's good for America. Things that when you weaken Obama, it's good for everybody, for every good person, for all the good people. It's a positive thing to weaken Obama. Thank you, Da Vinci. And now we go to the great EB22, who writes, and I quote, why do you think that Bill Thompson is polling much lower amongst liberal blacks than the typical liberal black candidate, unquote? I think mainly because of Bill de Blasio. I think de Blasio and his television commercial showing his black wife and showing his black son with that giant afro looking like he's just came out of the Black Panther Party with that giant, ugly-looking, horrendous afro, I think that attracts black voters. Black voters think that that's wonderful. They love that. They love seeing his son with the big afro, looking like, I mean, looks like, I don't know if I'm, most of our members are too young to remember Angela Davis, but that's the way she had her hairdo. And that's the way blacks in the Black Power movement and in the Black Panther Party used to wear their hair in the late 60s. And he's walking around with that giant afro. And, you know, he's got his 15-year-old son, Bill de Blasio. He's got his 15-year-old son doing most of his commercials. His son spends more time speaking on his commercial, a 15-year-old son, than he does. It's so obvious that he's appealing in a racist way to black voters. The one thing, you know, I hate Mike Bloomberg, the mayor of New York. I hate him, but even Mike Bloomberg, who is super politically correct, who has his nose up Al Sharpton's keister day and night, even Mike Bloomberg, even that wimp, said that Bill de Blasio is running a racist campaign. It is so obviously racist. And New York City's in trouble because I think de Blasio is likely to win. I think Bill Thompson is polling lower because I think those blacks are voting for de Blasio. And also Thompson is not running like an Al Sharpton type black candidate. He's trying to get white votes as well, even though he's not a good candidate. Thompson is not a good candidate either. He's also a bad candidate. But he's not running that type of campaign. And again, the more militant you are, the more anti-white, the more anti-Semitic you are, the more you appeal to most black voters. And that's what de Blasio is doing. Thank you, EB22. And now we go to our good friend RussianLeo777, who writes, and I quote, "What is your opinion of the Burning Man Festival?" Unquote. Oh, I think it looks like a New Age, idolatrous type of crazy thing. It's crazy. This is what people spend their time doing, going to see a burning effigy in the desert, instead of working to save the world from catastrophe that we're headed toward. They're going to see a burning effigy in a desert. I think it's absolutely ridiculous, insane, and stupidity beyond belief. Russian Leo now writes, and I quote, "Two, why are Persian women generally more attractive than Arab women?" Unquote. I don't think that's true. I think Jewish women from Persia, in other words, Jewish women from Iran and Jewish women from Arab countries, I think Jewish women from both from Iran and from Arab countries are very attractive. The Sephardic Jewish women in Israel, I think, are very, very attractive. But the Muslim women in Iran and the Muslim women in the Arab world, I don't think they're attractive at all. I don't think either one of them is attractive. I really don't think so. And I know my family came from there, so I know what they look like. I don't really see it. Thank you, Russian Leo. And now we go to the great Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, Shana Tova to you, Tag Mechir, and to your family and loved ones. Tag Mechir writes, and I quote, "Please talk about the fast of Gedalia and why it is so, also about Yom Kippur," unquote. Okay, those are two separate subjects. First, the fast of Gedalia, which we just had today meaning Sunday, September 8th, we had the fast of Gedalia. It's always held after Rosh Hashanah. What is the fast of Gedalia? First of all, it's what's called a half-day fast. Most Jewish fasts are half-day fasts. There are only two fasts a year that are full-day fasts, that are 25-hour fasts. A half-day fast is roughly 15 hours. This fast, for instance, started sometime after 5 o'clock. I think it was 5:18 or something like. In New York, it was 5:18 in the morning. And it lasted until 8:02 p.m. tonight. You may have slight differences in terms of the time because rabbis, you know, it may say on your calendar, it may say something different because there are sometimes differences of opinion among rabbis that a few minutes here and there. But anyway, roughly 15-hour fast is called a half-day fast. And the fast of Gedalia is a half-day fast. Why do we have this fast day? Well, I have to give you a little bit of history to understand it. About 2,500 years ago, the Babylonians conquered the land of Israel, and we had the Babylonian exile. Most Jews were expelled from Eretz Yisrael, from the land of Israel, but a remnant of the Jews remained. And among that remnant, among that group of Jews that remained, the minority of the Jews that stayed in the land of Israel that were not expelled, the Babylonians appointed as their leader Gedaliah. He became like the Jewish governor of the land of Israel for the Babylonians. So he was the leader of the Jews in the land of Israel, and he was appointed by the Babylonians to be the leader and be the representative there. And unlike most of these self-hating Jews, unlike the self-hating Jews of today, when they're appointed, they always do their master's bidding and they always betray their own people. Gedaliah was really not like that. Gedaliah was actually a loyal Jew, was a good, loyal Jew. And this was important because the remnant for the Jews that stayed in Israel, this remnant was important in terms of gathering the Jews back, having the Jews eventually come back. If they had a remnant there ready and an infrastructure ready for them, they could come back much more easily. And indeed, this would have happened. We would have had a much bigger return of Jews to the land of Israel if that remnant had stayed there, but it didn't. Because Jews who wanted power for themselves or who were jealous murdered Gedaliah. They murdered him. And it was a very foolish act. And as a result of this murder of Gedaliah, all the Jews in Eretz Yisrael fled. They fled to Egypt because they were afraid that there'd be retaliation from the Babylonian Empire. There weren't that many Jews there to begin with, and the Babylonian Empire was a huge, powerful empire, and they were afraid the Babylonian Empire would come over and murder and slaughter them because their appointed governor Gedaliah had been killed. And they were afraid they'd be blamed for it. So they fled Eretz Yisrael. All the Jews in Eretz Yisrael actually left, and there were no Jews left in Eretz Yisrael. They all fled to Egypt. And so that was a disaster for the Jewish people. A disaster, a terrible time in Jewish history. Had that Jewish remnant remained, and had there been an infrastructure, a Jewish infrastructure, with some Jews still living there and some Jewish communities still existing in the land of Israel, you might have had a much greater return from Babylon during the Babylonian exile. And if there had been a much greater return from Babylon, we're taught that that might have actually brought the final redemption even. So it was a terrible, terrible tragedy for the Jewish people when Gedaliah was murdered. And that's why we fast. So that's the fast of Gedaliah. Now, you ask about Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is, of course, the Day of Atonement on the Jewish calendar. It's going to be coming up this Shabbat. This year it falls on Shabbat. This year it falls. It falls different day every year because we have the Hebrew calendar is different from the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar, and it's different from the secular calendar. So this particular year, Yom Kippur falls on Shabbat. Yom Kippur is like Rosh Hashanah, like the New Year's that we just celebrated. This is the time when we are judged by God, when it's decided if we're going to be written in the Book of Life, when it's decided what's going to happen to us in terms of life and death, in terms of health or illness, wealth or poverty, success, financial success or financial failure, happiness or misery. I mean, And not only decided for each and every one of us, but for our loved ones, for our family ones, for the people we care about. So it's a very, very important time of the year. Because it's a time when we have an opportunity to request forgiveness for our sins that could bring about terrible things. Our sins can create terrible punishment for us. And so requesting this time of the year when God especially opens himself up. We can always request forgiveness, by the way, all year round, but this is a time of the year when God is especially open to hearing the request for forgiveness for sins. And so it's a very important time of the year. And just to stress how important it is for every one of us, if you receive a notice from a court, telling you have to appear in court, let's say from a criminal court, you have to appear in court, or you receive a notice from the IRS, wouldn't the average person be worried or nervous about that? Wouldn't that upset the average person that someone has to appear in court? Or someone got a notice from the IRS, or someone's being audited by the IRS, or some notice for something, even if you get a notice that you've been fined. You know, this is something that upsets people. So if getting a notice from a human court or from a human agency like the IRS, well, I don't know if I would call the IRS human, but anyway, getting a notice from the IRS or from a court, if that makes us, if that upsets us, how much more so when we know that we're appearing before the Creator who decides life and death, health or illness, wealth or poverty, happiness or misery for us and for the people we love and care about. How much more should we be concerned about what Bore Olam, what the Creator of the world, will judge us with? And so, Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are very important times of the year. And the 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur, very, very important time. And that's the period we're in right now. We fast on Yom Kippur. We pray on Yom Kippur. We suffer physical discomfort on Yom Kippur. And we really, there's a three-step process in trying to get our sins forgiven. Some of our sins. If our sins are between God, if the sins are between God and a person, those are sins that we can get absolved and forgiven on Yom Kippur. If it's between God and a person, what is it, the sin between God and a person? If someone, God forbid, doesn't eat kosher, if a Jew doesn't eat, I'm talking about Jews here, if a Jew doesn't eat kosher, or if a Jew breaks the laws of Shabbat, or if a Jew breaks the laws of the Chagim, of the holidays, or does something else. In other words, it's a sin between yourself and God. Sins like that, there's a three-step process to getting forgiveness. Number one, we have to admit our sins. We have to admit that we committed the sins. Before God, of course. Number two, we have to express regret and really feel genuine regret and ask God to forgive us. Beg for forgiveness and express genuine regret before God for the sins we've committed. And number three, we have to vow not to sin again. We have to vow to change our ways and not repeat the sins again in the future. That's the three things that we do before God. We admit our sins, we express regret and ask for forgiveness, and we vow not to commit the sin again. That's if it's a sin between God and a person. If it's a sin between a person and another person, then we also must go through this process. The same process I just described, but there's an additional process. Because we also have to get forgiveness and, if necessary, compensate the person that we've done wrong to. If we're doing wrong to another person, it's more complicated. Because what we did is not just a sin against God, then we did a sin against another human being. If someone steals from somebody, if someone lies about somebody, if somebody spreads a mistruth about somebody, or gossip, malicious gossip about somebody, or does some other unjust thing to somebody, or hurts somebody's feelings unnecessarily. All of these things are sins. All of these things, you have to go to that person and ask them for forgiveness, and beg them for forgiveness if necessary. And if there's and if it's something you've done that causes them damage, you have to compensate them for the wrong you've done and get them to forgive you and get them to say that they forgive you. And then you go to God and ask God to forgive you as well. You see, in Judaism, there are two things. There are two separate things that we have to keep in mind. In Judaism, there's tshuva and kapara. Tshuva means return. Return means we're returning to our soul. Our souls are pure. And so when we do tshuva, we're returning to our neshamot, to our souls. And we do that by having personal regret and changing our ways and becoming good people and doing the right thing. That's how you do tshuva. Even if you've committed a sin, you can personally do tshuva. You can do tshuva and you can change your ways. But that's only part of the process. There's also what's called kapara. Kapara means correcting the wrong that was done. Because in Judaism, you don't just say, forgive me, and everything's forgiven, and everything's washed away, and that's the end of it. No, no, no. Judaism doesn't work that way. In Judaism, if you've done something wrong, you've got to try to correct the wrong you've done. And that's why a sin like murder, God forbid, how are you going to get forgiveness for that? You can't bring the person back to life. There is no correction for that. A person still should do tshuva, but they're going to be punished for that. That, someone's going to get punished for that. and there's no way out, because you can do tshuva, you can return and have personal regret and repent personally and feel contrition personally, but you can't bring the person back to life. You can't do kapara. Kapara is correcting the wrong that you've done in the world and making up for it and bringing it back. You can't do that if God forbid someone commits murder. You can't do that if someone commits rape, God forbid. You can't. There are certain things you can't correct. And by the way, with certain forms of Lashon Hara, when you spread malicious gossip about people, if it's spread to thousands and thousands of people, how are you going to bring all that back? How are you going to correct? It's very hard to correct. So there's certain things that are very hard to correct. And that's why we have to be very careful what we do and live righteous and upright lives and pray to Hashem that He keep us strong and that He keep us moral and that He always keep us aware of how we have to behave toward our fellow human beings with love and consideration and compassion, and never want to do to others what we wouldn't want to have done to us. That doesn't mean that we love evil people. It doesn't mean that we love monsters, God forbid. We're supposed to hate monsters and evil people. But people who are not evil, people who are not monsters, people that we care about, those types of people, or even people who are, you know, not monsters, but not exactly saints, but not exactly monsters, even those people, you don't want to hurt those people. So we have to be concerned about being righteous and upright and moral. And then we won't be in a situation where we have to do kapara. By the way, what happens to a person then? How does a person correct? Let's say a person does some sin. Let's say, for instance, a man tempts a woman to commit an immoral sexual act. How does he do kapara for that? How does he get around that? I mean, how does he, you know, he already did something, especially if he makes her pregnant. I mean, you know, there are all types of things, terrible consequences. Or he corrupted her soul. He made it, now she's immoral. Now she no longer. What if somebody does something like that? When you make someone else sin, you can't repent for what you've done. You can repent for your own sins, but you can't repent for making someone else sin. So what do you do? How do you get kapara for that? The only way to get kapara for that is through inuyim. And yisurim. Inuyim and yisurim is torture and torment. You got to go through torture and torment to get kapara for that. And sometimes, like in a case of murder, that isn't good enough. And that doesn't mean you torture yourself. It just means that God will eventually bring things upon you, either in this world or in the next, and you'll pay a price. So we should bear all that in mind. Yom Kippur is very serious business. We should be concerned, and we should want to be righteous, and we should be concerned about the people we love and care about. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. Thank you, Tag Mechir Tzedek. And by the way, Yom Kippur comes from the Bible, from the Torah itself, the commandment for Yom Kippur. Thank you, Tag Mechir Tzedek. And now we go to the great LKZ, who writes, and I quote, "What is the concept of love in Judaism?" Unquote. Great question. Love in Judaism is not like the type of love that we see in modern society. Love in Judaism means that it's love that is not because of self-interest. In other words, if you love somebody, if let's say a man falls in love with a woman, and he loves her because she's physically attractive, and he just wants the physical pleasure, he's only interested in having physical pleasure, or she does something for his ego, knowing that a beautiful woman wants him, it's great for his ego. That's not true love. Love means that you want to do things and give to somebody. That you want to give to somebody. And it's not just between a man and a woman. It's also between a parent and a child. And it's between a grandparent and a grandchild. And or it's between brothers and sisters. Or it's between just people who know each other, who just love their neighbors and their friends. Love means you really want to help that other person and give to that other person without self-interest. Because it's the right thing to do, because you really care about that person. That is true love. Love that isn't attached to self-interest. That's true love in Judaism. It's us imitating God. Because God has no self-interest. You can't do anything for God. God is perfect. God has everything. God is everything. And so God doesn't need anything. There's nothing we can do for God. And yet He loves us in the purest way. And when we demonstrate that type of love for other human beings, that is us emulating our Creator. LKZ now writes, and I quote, "Why are other Arabs proposing to fund the invasion of Syria?" Unquote. Because the Arabs that you're referring to, is like Saudi Arabia, are Sunnis, and the Syrian regime of Bashar Assad, as well as his Iranian allies, are Shiites, and the Sunnis and the Shiites are fighting each other and hate each other. That's why. So you know, the Saudis have no problem funding even Al Qaeda, because they're Sunnis also. They'll fund them. I mean, they don't want them blowing up Saudi targets, but they don't mind them taking over Syria and becoming a threat to Israel. That the Saudis don't mind at all. The Saudis funded a lot of the wars against Israel. But it's part of the Sunni Shiite rivalry in the Muslim world. And now LKZ writes, "Is Iran or North Korea a bigger threat to the U.S.?" Unquote. They're both very big threats. They're both very serious and dangerous situations. But Iran, I think, is a bigger threat because Iran has the Islamic jihadist view that everybody should be a martyr, that there's something noble about mass death and about being willing to have mass death and mass destruction, that there's something noble about millions of Muslims being willing to be blown up in a mushroom cloud. There's nothing, they're not afraid of retaliation because they think there's something noble about that. That makes them even more dangerous than North Korea. North Korea is dangerous also. I mean, the leader of North Korea is insane. And it's like one big cult. The whole country is run like, it was run by a cult. So very, very, both countries are very dangerous, but I would say Iran is even more dangerous. Thank you, LKZ. And now we go to a new member, Naturai Kaka. Welcome to the forum. Naturai Kaka writes, and I quote, "Do Holocaust deniers really believe what they're saying, or do they know that they are lying and just want to break balls?" Unquote. Certainly the leaders like David Duke, people like that, and Pat Buchanan, by the way, who was a Holocaust denier, and the Iranian regime, they of course they know the Holocaust took place. Of course they know that what they're saying is ridiculous. Of course they know that. There are ordinary Muslims and ordinary Nazis out there, ordinary people out there, who may actually believe that some of the Holocaust is a myth, or that it's exaggerated. You mean, there may be some people out there that believe. Of course, it's not at all exaggerated. It's understated. More than 6 million Jews were murdered. You can't begin to describe the horrors that were committed in the Holocaust. But, so it's actually understated. But you have some foolish people that may believe that. But you look at the people who are Holocaust deniers, they all want a Holocaust now against the Jews. So what are they denying? They're denying that the one in the past took place, but they want one in the future. I mean, that's all of, they're all Nazis. I mean, it's so farcical. It's really farcical. Thank you, Nature Kaka. And now we go to the great Imaknik, who writes, and I quote, "Why does Rashi say that the people of Sodom wanted homosexual sex with the men, angels in Lot's house? It says to know, not intimate." Unquote. Okay, good question. Well, first of all, if you read it in context, the Imaknik, it's clear that what they're speaking about is sex. Lot even says, even offers them his daughters. He says, "I'll give you my daughters who are virgins. You can have my daughters." So obviously he's referring to sex here. In other words, he's willing to exchange his daughters to satisfy their sexual urges instead of them attacking the angels. So obviously it's a reference to sex. By the way, Harambam, Maimonides, claims that this entire thing was a dream. That in fact all of this was just a dream. Because according to Harambam, you cannot see angels unless you're a prophet. Angels are spiritual beings. Angels do not come in human body. They're only spiritual. And so anyone who sees angels is automatically seeing it through prophecy. And the prophets did not have prophecy, did not have the power of prophecy, except when they slept and were dreaming, or were in one way or another dreaming. Some of them did during the day, they were dreaming. But unless they were dreaming, they did not have prophecy, except for Moses. Moses had prophecy all the time, whenever he wanted it. So, you know, just an interesting side note about how Harambam, Maimonides, says that this was, in fact, that this whole episode was, he says it's very important, it's a very important story with very important moral implications, but he claims that all of this was a prophetic dream, actually. Haramban, who comes after Harambam with an M at the end, said that it was a dream, but Haramban with an N at the end of his name, Haramban completely disagrees with Harambam. Haramban, I know they sound exactly alike, Haramban says, what are you talking about? Of course it was real, and of course it wasn't a dream, and of course they were really, you know, so it's one of the, it's a machloket, it's one of the disagreements we have between the great rabbinic sages. Thank you, Imaknik. And now we go to the great Mishmat, who writes, and I quote, hello, my good friend Chaim. What is your opinion on the following Schwartzes? Michael, Eric, Dyson, and Toure. Okay, let's start with that. Well, Michael, Eric, Dyson, and Toure are two affirmative action zeros with zero intelligence and IQs in the negative numbers, who spew hatred against whites on MSNBC and everywhere else. They are ugly, ignorant, primitive, black racists. And those are their good qualities. So that's basically what I think of them. I mean, just sick, disgusting, evil, nasty, vicious, lowlifes, filled with hatred and jealousy. And it's really a deep, burning jealousy of white people. When you really explore what's underneath all of this hatred, if you scratch underneath the hatred, you find just a really violent jealousy of white people. And now Mishmat writes, may you offer a concise explanation of Sukkot. You know, Mishmat, Sukkot is actually the week after this. We spoke about what's coming up this week, which is Yom Kippur, and about Rosh Hashanah. So we spoke about this week's holidays and the holiday that's coming up. I'm concerned that if I speak about Sukkot this week, that people may get confused, that the Jews on our forum that are not observant and our Gentile listeners are going to get confused by all this if I start speaking about a holiday that's not coming up until next Wednesday, in other words, 10 days from now. So if you ask me the same question next week, I will be happy to give you a detailed answer on Sukkot, but I'm just concerned that if I start discussing this holiday in addition to the holidays from this week, and then I start discussing holidays that aren't coming up until next week, I'm just going to get everybody confused. I'm a little concerned about that. So, you know, again, please feel free to ask me next week. I'll be more than happy to discuss the holiday for next week, the holiday of Sukkot next week, on next week's program. Thank you, Mishmat. And now we go to the great Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim and Shana Tova. If the U.S. invades Syria, will it become Magog from the north and threaten Israel, unquote. No, Syria cannot become Magog. Magog is going to be a world empire that's going to lead a coalition of all the nations of the world against Israel. So Magog, Syria is not a world empire and is not going to be able to lead an international coalition against Israel. No. No. I see what you mean. You're saying if the U.S. invades Syria, will it become Magog from the north and threaten Israel? Will the U.S. become Magog and threaten Israel? Okay, Maimonides, I apologize. I didn't understand your question. That is possible. That is very possible. The United States is the world's last remaining superpower. The United States can organize against Israel. They can organize an international coalition and easily get international support. And with Barack Hussein Obama and Hillary Clinton in the White House, Obama's in the White House now, Clinton will be in the White House probably in 3 years from now. God forbid we're going to try to stop her, but there's a good chance she will be. It is very possible the United States can become Magog in the Bible. Very possible. Thank you, Maimonides. And now we go to... I am a dog trapped in a human body undergoing transplant. The great I am a dog trapped in a human body undergoing transplant writes, and I quote, "If Muhammad wasn't a prophet, how did he split the moon? I heard he split his buttocks for a good 10 minutes. That's a scientific miracle," unquote. I agree with you completely. And great name. I am a dog trapped in a human body undergoing transplant. Great name. Thank you very much. Great question and great comment. And now we go to our good friend Selhar, who writes, and I quote, "Don't you think there is a good chance the last chemical attack in Syria was carried out by the rebels? They have a stronger motive to do so," unquote. I think it's possible. I think it's possible. I have seen the film of the chemical attacks. We still haven't seen, we haven't been presented with any evidence which side actually carried out the chemical attack. We have not actually seen any physical or documented evidence of that. All we have is the words of Barack Hussein Obama and John Kerry. And I don't trust or believe Barack Hussein Obama or John Kerry. Thank you, Selhar. And now we go to the great paper cut, who writes, and I quote, "Chaim, do you know if Adam knew Noah, if Noah knew Abraham, and did all the patriarchs in between pass down the story of Eden until it reached Moses?" Unquote. Great question. I don't think so, paper cut, because I don't think that's likely, because between Adam and Noah were 10 generations. 10 whole generations between Adam and Noah. And in those days, people lived a long time. And then between Noah and Abraham, another 10 generations. And then between Abraham and Moshe and Moses, 7 generations. So I don't think that Adam knew Noah, and I don't think that Noah knew Abraham. I don't think so. Is it possible, for instance, that Abraham, who was a great prophet, had prophetic vision of what would happen with Moses? Is that possible? It's possible. Adam also had prophetic power, was a prophet. I mean, God spoke to him in the Garden of Eden. Whenever it says God spoke to somebody, that means they were a prophet. God only speaks to prophets. God doesn't speak to people unless they have prophecy, power of prophecy. So Adam was a prophet, Noah was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, Moses, they're all great prophets. So maybe they had a prophetic vision of what eventually would come, but I don't believe they knew each other. No, because the difference in time, the stretch in time was too great. Thank you, Papercut. And now we go to the great Kahana loyalist, who writes, and I quote, "Techaim, do you believe the use of robots will continue to displace human workers, or is that winding down?" No, I think it will. I do, of course, I think that the corporations are going to always want to try to find ways to save money and are going to want to displace human workers. Of course. Of course that's going to continue. I think it's going to be accelerated. I think the whole process is going to be accelerated. Eventually, most work is going to be in the field of computers and technology. That's the wave of the future. That's the world of the future and the wave of the future. But you'll always need people. You're always going to need human beings to do certain things. You're always going to need mechanics, and you're always going to need people to do certain things. You're not going to get a robot to fix automobiles, and you're not going to get robots to come and do the plumbing in your house. And there are going to be certain things you're always going to need human beings for. But more and more, of course, technology and computers and robots, more and more will replace human beings. Thank you, Kahana Loyalist. And now we go to our good friend Ephraim Ben Noach, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, what are your thoughts on America and the world turning their backs on Obama? Do you think it means anything?" Unquote. Ephraim, I hope that's going to happen. I don't know if they're turning their backs on him. We don't know yet. Congress hasn't voted yet. God willing, that should happen. By the way, our people should write to their senators and congressmen. send them emails, write to them, and call them up on the telephone. People should call their senators and congressmen and write to them and urge them not to give Obama the authority to attack Syria, not to get involved in the Syrian civil war. Because if we defeat Obama on this issue, it would be good for America, good for Israel, good for the world. So people should contact their senators and congressmen and tell them to vote no on giving Obama this authority. Thank you, Ephraim. Let me just see. And I very much enjoyed doing the program this week, as I always do. Until next week, shalom.